Good afternoon.
As we come to the Lord's Supper this afternoon, we're going to use something from the Old Testament to better understand the superiority of the New Testament. And I'm referring in this case to the manna in the wilderness that God provided for the Israelites during their 40 years of sojourning between the Exodus out of Egypt and their entrance into Canaan. And then we're going to use that to understand how Jesus describes himself as the true manna or the true bread. And we're going to use that contrast and glean from it truths to enrich our participation in the Lord's Supper this afternoon. And so our outline is going to include two main headings as we investigate this. The first of them being manna from the sky. Manna from the sky. And I'd like you please to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16. What we're going to do is read a few passages in the Old Testament just to refresh ourselves on what the manna was and how it operated, or at least how God used it. And that will give us a platform to use by way of contrast in the second point. So Exodus 16, and we're going to read verses 14 to 21. And remember, this is very soon after the Israelites left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and came to Mount Sinai. Exodus 16, verses 14 to 21. And when the dew had gone up, so this is early morning, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. I sympathize with the Hebrew translator who had to translate flake-like thing, but they did a good job. So they find this flake-like thing fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Now look at, in the same chapter, verses 31 and 35. Verse 31, "Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." Jump to verse 35. "The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan." Why did God give manna to the Israelites? Well, on a very simple and obvious level, it was so that they could eat food as they traveled from one place to another. They were not living in one place long enough, nor would the terrain have fostered this, but they weren't living in one place long enough to sow crops, to cultivate the crops, to harvest the crops, and to eat of the crops. They were on the move in tents, and they needed food that appeared for them wherever they went, essentially. And that is what God did through the manna. He gave food to a wandering people over 40 years. He also sent quail in the evenings, and in addition to the manna, in the mornings. Now, we need to realize at first that the manna and the quail should not have lasted for a very long time. Because initially, when Israel came out of Egypt, the plan was to go straight to Canaan. But when they got to the borders, what happened? They sent the spies. The spies said, "No, we can't do this. There are giants in the land." And they did not believe God. They did not obey his commands. And so they had to sojourn and wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And so the manna lasted all that time because God was merciful. And they were able to eat and survive for that period of time. Now, the end of the manna is specifically recorded in Joshua 5. It's just two verses, so I'll read it to you. Joshua 5, 11 and 12, it says, "And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, They're in Canaan and they're eating the produce of the land there. Unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So the Lord provided the manna and then it ceased when it was no longer needed. Another passage, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Why did God feed Israel with manna? Not just because they needed something to eat, but God also had purposes and reasons in giving the manna to the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 3 and 4, we read this. This is very close to entering Canaan. They've passed through the wilderness generation. They've all died. The new generation is going to take the land and they're coming up to its borders. Moses says to the people, "And God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Moses explains that the manna was not just to fill the stomachs of the Israelites, but also to teach them to rely completely upon their God, because they had food in the desert for 40 years, and their sandals didn't wear out, and their feet did not swell. The Lord provided for them. And so the manna was designed, yes, to feed them, but also to teach them a lesson of God's faithfulness and God's providence, his providing for his people. But the problem is this, that the Israelites used the manna to become a source of complaint and grumbling. I would like you to please turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11, and we're going to read verses 4 through 9. The manna was a blessing from God designed to teach them to love God more, but they turned it into a reason for complaint. Numbers 11, verses 4 to 9. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. They could just get it from the river. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the In-N-Out, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna." You can hear them. This manna to look at. Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. I had to look up what bdellium looks like. It's like an orangish resin. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in hand mills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. In other words, they did as much with it as they could. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. In the same chapter, look at verses 18 to 20. So the people have complained about the manna. They want meat. Verses 18 to 20. "And say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt.' Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" So what happened? The people became discontent, dissatisfied with God's provision for them, even though it was their own fault that they were in the wilderness for so long. And they got what they wanted. They got meat. But they got so much meat that they got sick of it too. They wanted, what did they want? They wanted the gifts more than the giver. And they found out that the gifts were not as satisfying as the giver himself. The gifts became odious. The meat's going to come out your nostrils, so to speak. Because they were looking in the wrong place for true and lasting satisfaction. Well, this is a sufficient review of what the manna was, what God intended in using it, how the Israelites abused it, a sufficient foundation for our second point, manna from heaven. The first point was manna from the sky. The second point is manna from heaven. And I'd like you to please turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll read verses 47 to 58. Jesus is going to compare and contrast himself with the manna in the wilderness, and he's going to declare his own superiority. We'll see that clearly. John 6, 47 to 58. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." What does Jesus say here in this contrast? He says, manna can feed you for a day. He says, I can feed you forever. Manna can give you daily life. I can give you eternal life. Jesus says, the manna was sent by the Father for the people in the wilderness. I have been sent by the Father for those who languish in sin and in condemnation. And he's trying to tell these Jews that just as really and just as surely as the Israelites received nourishment and life from the manna, so also all those who go to Jesus Christ just as assuredly and just as really will be nourished by him and receive life from him. But the way he presents it to them is talking about his body and his blood, which pre-sacrifice, pre-cross, to them sounds absolutely crazy. It sounds like gnawing on a real live person or sucking their blood, vampiric almost. That's what's in their minds. But Jesus has in his mind the crucifixion ahead of him, where his body and his blood are offered up as a sacrifice, a life-giving sacrifice. And his body and his blood indeed do give us everlasting life on the cross. So think about manna and think about Jesus. Jesus will not melt in the sun. Jesus will not breed worms and stink. Jesus will not last 40 years. Because Jesus' body did not corrode. The Holy One did not see corruption. He descended from heaven. He descended into hell. He was raised from the dead. And so he's therefore the victorious bread of eternal life, the true and lasting manna that gives true and lasting life. And all those who are vitally connected to Jesus Christ by faith share in his victorious resurrection and the eternal life that it brings. And so while we, believers, continue in our wilderness sojourning, having been freed from sin and yet not yet entering into our inheritance, while we sojourn, waiting for entrance into paradise, Jesus has left us tokens of his body and his blood. He's left us manna, so to speak, visible reminders of the life that we have in him, the true bread. And we should look upon the bread and look upon the wine, the elements of the Lord's Supper, as mirrors that reflect to us the glory and the mercy of God in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We see in them, like mirrors, something else that is reflected to us. We see God's mercy and his glory in Christ's sacrifice. Now, I want us to ask this question: has the Lord's Supper become a routine for me? Has the Lord's Supper become a routine for me? Yes, it's a routine in the sense that on a routine basis we partake of it. But you know what I mean by that? Has it become a ritual? Has it become just something we do? I hope not. But it easily could, because for the Israelites, the manna became a a burden. The manna became something that was so regular and commonplace and normal that they wanted something else. They wanted something different. They wanted something more. And if the Israelites were reprimanded for not being thankful and not enjoying the manna that was provided for them, how much worse would it be for us to make the Lord's Supper common or regular or normal or routine when it portrays to us Jesus Christ and his sacrifice? And so how can we keep the Lord's Supper from being routine or ritual? Well, what do they say is the best seasoning? Hunger? The manna should have been the tastiest thing in the world to those Israelites, because if they didn't have it, they're dead. Honestly, they would have died. There was not enough food to sustain a nomadic people, a nomadic nation in the desert. It would have been impossible. And so without the manna, they're dead, which means every day it should be the sweetest tasting food that they've ever eaten. Now, we can all sympathize with the fact that some food for too long does become somewhat tedious. But the desert, the barrenness of the desert, should have been the best salt and pepper that there could be. And I can sympathize with this because at beach camp, everything tastes amazing. You work hard, you're out in the sun, you're enjoying yourselves, and then when you get to those meals, they're just the best meals you've ever had. That's how I, a couple years ago, got into French press coffee, because in the morning of beach camp, at camping and everything, coffee is like, you know, the elixir of life. It's amazing. And so I think it was Kyle who had brought a big French press, and that coffee was just miraculous. And I instantly went home and got a French press and started making French press coffee, and it was never the same. And I'm convinced that it's not so much that I was just really bad at making coffee. It's just that everything tastes better when you're exhausted and you've been working hard and such things. Which is the point being, environment affects experience, doesn't it? And so the Israelites should have continued to appreciate the manna because they were dead without it. Analogy. What will keep the Lord's Supper from becoming stale? What will keep the Lord's Supper from becoming routine? We're dead without it, so to speak. Without Jesus Christ, without his body and his blood, we're done for. We're condemned. We're on our own. And we do not want to pass through the portal of death on our own, because we can't conquer it. It will conquer us. We will be taken by the jailer to the jail. And so without these tokens, in the sense of what they portray, without Christ's body and blood, I am dead. I am done for, I am gone, I am cursed, I am condemned to eternal punishment. And so it is our sin, the wilderness of our sin, and our eternal condemnation, which should be, in a sense, the salt and pepper of the Lord's Supper that keeps it fresh and vitalizing and refreshing to us. Because we need to be constantly reminded of Jesus' sacrifice for our sake. Christ's body was broken for us, and his blood was poured out for us, we are told, for the remission of our sins. Remission is a taking away, a removing of our sins. And so the only way that the supper can become stale to us is if eternal life and forgiveness of sins can become stale for us. And if we even begin to think about that, we start to correct ourselves. We are told that whoever eats Christ's flesh and drinks his blood by faith, investing themselves in his sacrifice, will conquer death and have eternal life through Christ's victorious resurrection. And so if we forget our sinfulness, if we forget we're in a desert, then yes, we will be unthankful and this will become a ritual. But the more aware we are of our sins and our sinfulness, the more we will long for the bread and wine, because we want to be reminded. We want to be refreshed in the truths and promises of Christ to his people in his covenant. And I want to assure you, brothers and sisters, this afternoon, that just as surely as the Israelites received daily sustenance from the manna, so surely do we receive eternal sustenance from Christ's sacrifice, which we feed on by faith, even as we contemplate it in these elements. In other words, if you partake by faith, you are being fed spiritually by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. It is a reality and an assurance for all those that partake by faith. Because you are imbibing, you are taking into yourself, spiritually speaking, those truths and those promises as you contemplate Christ in the supper, and you are receiving benefits just as surely as the actual bread and the actual wine enter into your body. So if you're finding your heart to be flat, if you're finding your mind to be empty, if you're finding your actions to be routine, prepare for the Lord's Supper by confessing your sins. Look around at the wilderness. The Israelites should have looked around at the barrenness of the Sinai Peninsula and the Arabian Desert, and they should have said, I'm so thankful for this manna. Yes, it's hard to find new recipes for it, but I'm so thankful that God is feeding me. I'm so thankful that God is giving me and my family life. So also, we need to stop and look around and see our own sins and our own sinfulness and the condemnation that awaits. And in that context, be refreshed in our thankfulness and our joy for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And remember the promise from this morning that whoever confesses the Son has the Father. This is our common and collective confession that we have the Son. And so the Scriptures promise to us in these elements that we have the Father, that we have eternal life. This is God's message to you, believer. And so with those reassuring and unshakable truths, enjoy the bread and enjoy the wine as you feed on Christ by faith with his promises put before your eyes and placed in your hands. Enjoy the truth and the reality that as surely as the elements enter your body and provide nourishment to it, so surely are your sins forgiven in the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood. And the life you receive from that sacrifice is not the life of a wafer of bread, but the eternal life that comes from the bread of life, the true manna, the manna from heaven, the man from heaven, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for sending God the Son, the manna from heaven, the true bread, the bread of life. We thank you that in him we have you. We are your children. You are our Father because we are in the Beloved and we have the Spirit of adoption. And so we ask that you would please feed us spiritually as we contemplate your promises in the Lord's Supper and as we express our hope and our trust in them. Thank you so much for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his suffering and his death. Thank you for his broken body and his spilled blood that brings to us eternal salvation combined with his resurrection. Our Father, we are filled with thankfulness and we ask that our sinfulness and Christ's perfection would keep this and all that we do continually fresh and refreshing for each and every one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.